Last week, we covered the section in Mark. The strong man has been bound, and Jesus is setting many of his former captives free, which should be evidence that the kingdom of God has come, and yet many still remain blind to its arrival. They remain resistant or uncertain as to who Jesus really is. The question is constantly asked. But the answer, that he is who he claims to be, leads to another question, to which we look to for an answer today, is if he really is the Messiah, the sent one prophesied by the prophets of Israel, why don't they see him for who he is? Why do some, even the religious leaders, who should know, accuse him of using the power of Satan? Why are they so blind? Why are their hearts so hard? And Jesus answers this. This answer serves as a double function, like the words that the Lord gave to Isaiah in chapter 6 we read this morning. The words of the prophet condemn and comfort, depending on who hears the words. All of this is laid out in a parable. It's given at a time when he's being followed by large crowds. In Luke, it says, people from town after town came out to see him. Some came out to be healed. Some came out to see what he was going to do next. Some to judge for themselves. And he taught them many things in parables. Now, a parable can be a proverb, an allegory, a prophetic discourse, an aphorism, or a little saying. It's not an uncommon method of teaching. Jesus wasn't the only one to teach in parables. It's a picture intended to point to something outside of the picture, not necessarily mysterious. Some can be quite obvious in their meaning. Some have multiple meanings. And when Jesus is speaking in parables, he often seems to do this thing that not all parable users did. He has this little twist, a surprise ending that changes one's perspective. He leads them forward with one assumed understanding, but by the end of it, something has twisted. This may be a possible reason why it says that they were amazed at his teaching. Maybe he used a common method, but he did it so well. And in this parable, he tells a story, a sower sowing his seed. We see in images of ancient cultures where they would have a bag of seed, hang it over their shoulder, they'd be able to grab a handful of it, and they'd scatter it out across the field. After it would be scattered out, then they would plow it into the dirt and make sure that it had some covering to help it grow. And in the process of a sower scattering the seed across his field, some of it falls onto the road or onto the side of the road. Now, this is not necessarily due to just a random, just tossing indiscriminately, but roads, pathways were cut through fields. I mean, we can think of the time when it says Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field. They probably weren't pushing aside the stalks of wheat. They were probably on a footpath. The footpath, of course, is trampled hard by many feet. When dirt gets stepped on frequently enough, no seed's going to grow there. It'll just get trampled or eaten by birds. Some of the seed would fall on rocky soil. Now, we think of soil like with chunks of rocks in it, but this is more a description of a thin layer of dirt that lays over some bedrock. The rock itself is too close to the surface to let plants grow well. I mean, it's enough soil for seeds to sprout, but not enough to root. The sprouts wither in the sun because they can't grab moisture from underneath the earth. It's just too shallow. And then some is tossed among the thorns. It's got enough soil. It's sprouting. It's developing a stalk, but the soil is already crowded. Weeds that always seem to grow faster and stronger than that which we wanted to grow, right? The seed planted here does not make it to maturity. It gets choked out by weeds before bearing any fruit. But these areas of the scattering seed, this picture of these bad areas, you know, are most likely on the edge of the field. Otherwise, why would you be tossing seed there? What farmer just throws his seed around and crosses his fingers, just hoping some of it will work? Now the seed is deliberately tossed onto the good soil. This is the place the sower was aiming for. It's deep enough for roots. It's been plowed and weeded ahead of time. The seed sown here does what it's supposed to do. It grows up and it produces a harvest of 30 or 60 or 100 fold. And Jesus, after telling this story, says, "Let him who has ears hear." Now, this is clearly intended to call attention to the parable. Did you think it was just a story about a man planting seeds? Maybe you were thinking it was some kind of warning to be careful where you toss your seed around, or to be more diligent or hardworking. But this phrase of "let him who has ears hear" implies that there was something to be grasped in the picture of the sower, something that's maybe not readily apparent or obvious. Another way to say it is, I know some of you are going to get this right now, while others, it's just gone right over your head. You don't get what I just said. Kind of a jab. Did you get that? Did you hear that? Some of those who are following Jesus clearly realize this. Wait a minute, what did we miss, Jesus? I was listening, but you seem to be implying that there was something in there that I'm just not getting. So what do? Well, either you shrug and you move on, you let it go over your head and you're fine with that, or you ask for more information. And Mark and Luke, they both say that they asked about the parables for themselves. In Matthew, it points out that they say, "Why do you talk that way to them out there?" And Jesus says, "To you it's been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside of the kingdom, everything else is just in parables, so that they will see but not perceive, hear but not understand." In Matthew, he goes into more detail here. It says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see, and hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear. To you it has been given." Those that are following Jesus, this isn't just the 12. Even in Mark it makes that point. Those with the 12. His disciples were a larger group. Those who actually asked for the meaning, who desired to understand. Those who have the desire for wisdom will receive it. Those who do not, even what little understanding they possess, might as well be as nothing. "You search the law and the prophets," he tells the leaders, "but you ignore what they say about me." Later he says to Nicodemus, right? "You're a teacher of Israel, but you don't understand these things that I'm saying." I mean, he even says that to the disciples here in Mark. "You guys, you don't understand this parable? How are you going to understand any of my parables?" But in the case of the disciples and Nicodemus, it's not a judgment as such, but a reality check for sure. How can you claim to follow God if you don't understand the words of God? That leads to, how can you claim to follow me if you don't understand me? But in the case of those outside, they will hear, but not hear. They will see, as Isaiah foretold, but not see. We have to understand Isaiah was commissioned by God to speak the words of God. He was a prophet in a time of Israel's great apostasy, in the time of God's divine judgment on the people who broke the covenant century after century. Even though God gave them the law of Moses, gave them judges to lead them back to godliness when they were weak and fell astray, gave them a king and a kingdom though they rejected God as their king, gave them the prophets to speak curses and blessings and warnings, and he forbore the pouring out of his wrath on this unfaithful people for centuries because of the promises he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But finally, the time had come. Isaiah was sent to proclaim the word. The land was to be conquered. The people were to be scattered. They would become slaves in the lands of the false gods they had chose to worship. Isaiah was told to preach it, even though the people would not listen. In past times, they had been led to repentance after a time of discipline, even if it only lasted for a short while. But now, even if the Lord begs and pleads with them to turn them back to his loving care, to cast out their idols, to repent of their adultery, the hearts of the people would not be softened this time. They would not be given ears to hear and eyes to see their horrible condition because the time for judgment had arrived. It was too late for national repentance. Jesus tells them that his words, his teaching, is having the same effect. The very Son of God has come to earth to preach the good news of the coming of the kingdom. Salvation is at hand. But it was falling on deaf ears. The priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law of Israel were too blind and deaf to hear the words of God coming from the mouth of this last and greatest prophet. By their own deeds, they proved themselves to be like hard-packed earth, unable to receive the seed. See, this parable is about Christ. He alone can tell them what it means because he has to. Blessed are you who can receive my words, who come to me for understanding. I will teach you because you belong to me. You need my instruction. You need me. Otherwise, you cannot understand these things any more than they can. And so he explains what it means. Jesus is the sower. Like Isaiah, he's sent to preach the word of God. The seed is the very word of God. And we can see it is scattered among the field of those who came to hear him, to see him, to judge him. Among that massive crowd, the word falls on deaf ears, like hard-packed soil. It doesn't sink in. Nothing happens because it can't. Seed cannot grow in that barren environment. It says Satan, the evil one, the devil, like the birds, immediately take the seed before anything can happen. In this case, the strong man says, no, these are mine. It sounds harsh, but we know ever since the fall, mankind has been slaves in the service of Satan. Ever since they followed him into rebellion by disobeying the words of the Lord in the garden, they belong to him. A fitting consequence, right? You want to listen to him instead of me? God says, fine, be that way. And generation after generation of men born into slavery, into bondage to sin and death. He knows who are his, the devil does. He knows who wears his mark. He may not be able to keep them from being exposed to the gospel, but he can keep that from being effective. He can snatch it away like birds grabbing the seeds that are just laying there on that hard-packed soil. All those who hear the word of God and respond to it with hatred, who deny its truth, who claim it really is satanic, it comes from the devil, or at least it's been made up by the foolish minds of men who need some kind of sky god to give their lives meaning. You may need a savior, someone to die for your sins, but not me. Believing you're a sinner, believing in hell, that's just your low self-esteem talking. They are blind to its truth. They can't see the beauty of the gospel. They can't taste its goodness. They cannot receive the seed of the word. But some people actually hear the good news. They even receive it with joy. That sounds nice. God loves me. I can be a child of God. Jesus died for my sins. That makes me feel good. I hate feeling guilty. I love the idea that there's a heaven that's so much better than this place right here. It makes me just want to sing. But then something happens. Reality sets in. Like tiny sprouts with no root, the joy and the good feelings begin to wither in the scorching heat of this present evil age. Wait a minute. Why do I have to struggle and resist sin? Didn't Jesus die for all that stuff? What do you mean I have to be willing to suffer? I have to be willing to endure hatred and persecution and loss because I claim to be a Christian? Oh, now you tell me to count the cost? You should have led with that. I might not have bought into it. And to us, it may have looked like this person got it, right? They seem so happy, so grateful for a while. But it's like the picture of the seed that landed on that bedrock. It might have looked like there was enough dirt there right up until the time your plow hits that solid rock that was laying just an inch below the surface. Once it becomes known that the gospel is not just some happy pill to swallow, that following Jesus means following him into trials and tribulations as well as green pastures, the appeal of it, it just dries up so fast. These kinds of people can derive some joy out of what they heard, but they have no root. There's no sustainability. They can't handle the idea of suffering for the kingdom the way Christ suffered for us. And how many churches today are filled with the shallow-rooted, with those people who come for the good vibes, who enjoy the emotional singing, the positive pep talk that's taken the place of a sermon in so many of these places, where you can show up when you feel like it, but if you don't, no one will even know or care? How many of them will remain when we are threatened, when we're told that we must not speak out against the current cultural norms or we will face fines or imprisonment? How many of them will sneak their way into an early morning church service when the church is no longer welcome or allowed to proclaim the gospel in public? See, Jesus knew his audience. He knew that many would fall away once he turned his face towards the cross. Remember in the Gospel of John, after speaking about they must eat his body and drink his blood, many were offended. Many who had followed of this town after town of crowd, that was it for them. That was the last day they followed Jesus, to the point where he looked at his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" Some of the seed, though, will land on better soil. The seed will sprout. It'll grow for a while. It'll appear as if the seed has taken root and it's on its way to producing the fruit in the life of the hearer, the way you might expect when you see a little shoot sticking up out of the ground, then getting taller day after day. Maybe we're going to get a good harvest after all. But then something happens. The growth is hindered. It's choked out. The plant withers and dies before it produces the fruit. Like weeds sucking up the nutrients from a garden bed, so too it is with those hearers who are too preoccupied with the cares of this world. Maybe the gospel sounded nice. Maybe the church provided some good, healthy benefits. Maybe there was some growing interest, even some understanding. But the soil was not well prepared. It's like someone who thinks they can eat junk food and fast food all the time without consequence because, you know, they're taking a daily vitamin, you know, to keep me healthy. So too it is with someone who thinks the Word of God can have some space in their life right alongside all the other things we like to spend our time on. The pleasures, the wealth of the world. But that just isn't true, is it? See, the gospel, even though it may start out as a small seed, is something that grows into something of enormous size. It impacts our whole life. It must. It is the kingdom of God. It is something that invades and takes over. You don't clean off a shelf or a cupboard to make a little room for the kingdom. The kingdom takes over you. The seed of the gospel requires healthy soil. It requires depth, and it requires room to grow. And when it is in the right environment, it produces a harvest. And this is where the good news comes in. In order for the seed of the Word of God to produce what it's intended to produce, it must be planted in well-prepared soil. It's so strange to think of this parable in terms of, yeah, I get it. I need to prepare myself. I need to weed myself. I need to get some depth in me, or even I just need to stop being so hard-hearted. In other words, I need to make myself ready, worthy to receive the gospel. Now, against this perspective, the question must be asked, what is it that makes one person open to the gospel while another person rejects it? Why did Jesus choose soil for an analogy for the human heart? Soil is passive. What would active soil even look like? Now, we can look at the analogy. I mean, there is naturally fertile soil. We understand that, right? That's why they cut down the rainforest in such huge chunks, because the soil is so good for planting. Now, there's the rich loam of a forest floor. Good places for seeds to fall and grow. Then there's deliberately cultivated soil. Someone has decided to do some planting, and it requires a certain amount of preparation before you start laying the seed. But if we look to the beginning of our existence, the garden provides some insight as to what kind of soil we are after the fall. See, the garden itself was fertile. It was perfect for planting, for sowing and reaping the reward. Adam and Eve had nothing to look forward to but good fruit and plentiful yields every harvest, as long as they were obedient to the Creator. But they were kicked out of that garden temple. They were forced into exile for their breaking of the covenant. Now, outside that garden was another story. The earth was wild. It was going to take blood, sweat, and tears to make some bread. Half the time, you would sow wheat and reap weeds. It was going to break our backs, and in the end, you would die and return to the dust from whence you came. Does that sound like a place well prepared to receive the glorious seed of the kingdom of God? Which one is the human heart more like? Who has the ears to hear this truth? See, soil does not prepare itself. The good soil is good because it has been prepared. It has been plowed. It has been made ready to receive the word of God. It has been made able to produce a harvest. But someone will say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. What does that mean? Is it wrong for God to save some and leave others in their sin? If he leaves some blind and makes some see, isn't that his sovereign right? He says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's silly. We could look at it from another point of view. But what if a rock says, no fair, I want to be a tree? That doesn't make any sense, right? For one thing, it never happened. And neither does the blind truly wish to see. The Son of God walked among them, healed in front of their face, even healed some of them, preached, raised the dead, cast out demons. And they said, Jesus, show us something else. Give us another sign. To cry, not fair, is to claim the right to judge what is fair. But who can do that? What self-centered, self-pleasing person would not swing that verdict in their own favor? No one gets to judge the God of creation, but it's not fair to my sensibilities. I would have done things differently. It doesn't matter if rocks or trees or people are pleased with the arrangement. Only God needs to be satisfied. It's his creation. Every single molecule belongs to him alone. You don't have to like it or understand it. Not everything in the universe is about you. Well, fine then, I just won't worship him. I won't thank him for his providence. No, you won't. You can't even see. And another sad interpretation, I would say, of this parable. This idea that, well, look, there's more seed that falls on the worthless soil than falls upon the good. The good soil is so small, but on it, actually that's not true. I mean, at bare minimum, there's an equilibrium here. The seed in the parable falls in three useless places, but then the good seed produces three different kinds of yields. And any good sower is going to aim for the field, even if some seed falls into some bad spots around the edges. See, the seed is intended for the good soil, for the purpose of growing fruit, for growing the kingdom of God. Jesus, the sower, has come down to the field with his seed, knowing that the field is ready. He says this in Matthew. He says to his disciples, look at the field, it's ripe for harvest. Pray that the Father sends enough workers. Does that sound like a little tiny spot grows good and all the rest grows bad? Then it's deliberate, the sowing of the seed. It's not intended to be scattered around like some science experiment. Let's just see what happens if I throw some here and here. You never know. Maybe the hard-packed soil will soften up. Actually, the good sower knows exactly what he is doing, and he knows what results to expect. But because of sin, it should be no surprise to anyone who understands these things that there are going to be many who will not hear and receive the good news of Christ the Lord who died for sinners. We're not surprised at those who mock it or hate it. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing in their sins. They cannot see it. It is all parable to them, Paul says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We should also not be surprised by those who appear to receive it with gladness for a time, only to leave it behind when the going gets rough. Every human heart is corrupted by sin, but some are more corrupt than others. Some people can still hear and even appreciate what the good news offers. It sounds delightful to sad, miserable people, but they get hung up on the cost. They cannot see themselves dying for Jesus. Even suffering for his name is just too much. That doesn't sound like good news to them. And we know all too well how hard things can get, how difficult things can become in our struggles against sin, how hard it is to endure patiently all the things that happen to us and around us because of the gospel. We can be anxious. We can feel overwhelmed by the cares of this world. We can become so distracted. So again, it's no surprise that some who have grown up alongside of us have faded away before the harvest. It's sad to see, but all these examples are hard to see, which is what Jesus was saying. Well, okay, we can see them, all right, but they are hard to accept. I mean, look, we can teach the doctrines of grace to unbelievers. They can grasp what we're saying, but they cannot believe it. That's where the tragedy lies. The tragedy of the fall in the Garden of Eden is such a horrible thing. All these sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, slaves to the evil one, born in bondage to sin and death, blinded, strangled by desire for worldly things, unable to receive the good news. It's a tragedy. Where does the seed of the gospel find root? In the soil that is prepared beforehand by the sower himself. The field must first be plowed. It must be made ready to receive the seed. So the sower sends his worker out ahead of him to plow the field, to get it ready for planting. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. How does he do it? By the same transformative power that he used to create the universe out of nothing. He takes hard-packed hearts and he plows them up. He takes sinners dead in their sins and he wakes them up. He gives them new eyes and ears and new hearts. And then the Father sends the Son to plant the seed of the kingdom in their hearts. And it's still going on today. Jesus, clearly the original sower in the parable, but when he left to take the throne of heaven and earth from his Father, he appointed his apostles to do the same. who then appointed the church to continue the work of spreading the seed by the preaching of the word. Even now, the word goes out. It spreads among the nations. It invades the principalities and the kingdoms of this fallen world. And where it goes, the kingdom of God grows. Sure, sometimes the word falls on deaf ears. It is despised and it is rejected. Or it's heard for a while and then dropped when something more entertaining comes along. But sometimes it takes root in the hearts and minds of those who were prepared to receive it beforehand. All those who were destined to receive it, all those fallen and broken sinners the Father chose to give to his Son, who then chose to willingly redeem by paying the penalty of death for their sins with his own life. Those who have been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, who prepares them, indwells them, and ensures their survival all the way to harvest time. They are the good soil, prepared by the Father himself, made ready for the Son through the Holy Spirit. Why does he do it? Because it pleases him to make a kingdom of priests, to create a holy nation, to build himself a kingdom made without human hands. And it pleases him to fill it with people who have no right to belong. It's not as if some of us deserve it. We were all poor soil until the Holy Spirit renewed and prepared us. He did it to demonstrate his great power by delivering many sons and daughters from the power of the evil one, to take us right out of his grasp, to show the one who thought he could actually thwart the plans of God that day in the garden, no, all things work together for the good of those that love him, even when the cost for doing so is the death of the only begotten Son. And so we preach the word of God among men, knowing that it will always serve the purpose of God. We must proclaim that the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus to his friends and all who will believe, as well as to his enemies. Tell everyone that Christ the Lord has come and he has conquered the strong man, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We announce the crowning of King Jesus. It is the calling and the purpose of the church, promoting his eternal glory to those that love him and to those that hate him. Calvin says, this truth must always be heard from our lips, even though there be no ears to receive it, and even though the world may not either have the sight or the feeling. For it is enough for us that we labor faithfully for the glory of God, and that our services are acceptable to him, and the sound of our voice is not ineffectual when it renders the world without excuse. We spread the word because the word is worthy to be spread. Paul says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, the other, a fragrance from life to life. See, because of what Christ has done for us, we are a pleasing aroma to God. We no longer bear that stench of sin. We have been forgiven and made righteous citizens of his kingdom. And he has chosen us for this task and prepared us for it by the working of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit towards our salvation. We are his well-prepared soil. So why shouldn't we expect all of us to be used for his glory? Beloved, you will produce a harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold. The thorns will be weeded from your life by godly discipline through the working of the Holy Spirit. He has chosen you for this purpose. He has given you the ears to hear. So let us promote his glory with gladness and patient endurance, and may he produce in us all a bountiful harvest for his glory alone. Amen.